On March 15th, 44 BC, Julius Caesar, Roman Emperor, and the most powerful man in the world at that time, entered the Senate chamber despite warnings from some not to go that day. It was that fateful day when some of his top aides and friends gathered round his throne and began stabbing him. Among those assassins was one of his closest friends, Brutus. Among Caesar's last words were those contained in the sentence immortalized by Shakespeare in his play Julius Caesar, "Et tu, Brute?" or "You too, Brutus?" Those three words sum up the horrifying awakening when one realizes that the people one has trusted for so long end up being the very ones that stab you in the back. If not literally, and as in the case of Julius Caesar, then certainly figuratively. A woman worked in an office and was reasonably happy there. She had her friends there, well, at least friendly work acquaintances. She thought that her job was reasonably secure. After all, she had just negotiated a raise and had gotten it. Didn't that prove that she was a valued member of the team? Sometimes she was warned by outsiders to watch what she said and to whom she said it. But she shrugged it off, saying, "Oh, don't worry about him. Don't worry about her. I know who I can trust." However, one morning she was called into her boss's chamber, her office, only to discover that her employment with the company was being terminated immediately. Why? She received the vague reply, "Well, we've had a few complaints." She was fired. So much for knowing whom she could trust. And how many times has that story been told over and over again? How many have worked for a firm, a company, an organization, only to find out that the carpet is pulled out from under him or her, partly because they thought they were secure in their position and that they missed out on that promotion, are out of a job and out in the cold? Far too many. And how many of them, like Julius Caesar, were warned by a number of hints, by a few friends along the way, but ignored them, thinking that they just didn't understand how things were. Once again, far too many. One cannot help thinking of such stories when one reads the account of our governor, Gedaliah, a principled man who is just a bit too naive for his own good. In order to understand chapter 40, we must take into account what has taken place in the book of Jeremiah so far. If you know the book of Jeremiah backwards and forwards, I'm sorry, we have to do a little bit of review. In the opening of the book, a very young man named Jeremiah from the tribe of the priests is called to prophesy to the people an unwelcome message. "Nation of Judah, turn from your idols, from your sexual sin, from your exploitation of the poor, and from your keeping of slaves, and turn back to the Lord." Sadly, the message has fallen, as it always seems to fall, unless there is a movement of God's Spirit on the hard hearts of people, on deaf ears. Throughout the decades of Jeremiah's ministry, the vast majority of the people, including the king, the princes, and even the priests, ignore Jeremiah's warning that the armies of the north will come and successfully invade their nation, break down the city walls, set the temple on fire, and take many of them captive. No. Like the people of today, they preferred the soft, comforting, positive words of the false prophets who assure them that repentance is not required and that everything is going to be all right. During the time of Jeremiah's ministry, he witnesses the reigns of one and only one godly king, Josiah, and of four godless kings, who, though they may be unstable in many ways, are consistent, are firm in their refusal to obey the message of the Lord through Jeremiah. The last one, Zedekiah, shows some respect for the now elderly prophet. He occasionally asks him for a word from the Lord. However, Zedekiah proves himself to be a coward, allowing his princes to imprison Jeremiah and only coming to his partial rescue after being shamed into it by his eunuch slave, Ebed-Melech. And then when the Babylonians have finally penetrated the walls of Jerusalem and their armies are entering the city, Zedekiah again ignores Jeremiah's counsel to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar and instead tries to escape. This mistake proves fatal for those close to Zedekiah, for Zedekiah and his people are soon captured, taken to Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, where he witnesses his sons being executed just before his own eyes are gouged out, rendering him blind. Zedekiah is subsequently taken prisoner to Babylon, where he remains for the rest of his life. On a slightly positive note, however, the Babylonian army is instructed to seek out Jeremiah and release him from his captivity. Jeremiah also instructs them to protect Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian eunuch slave who saved Jeremiah's life when the old prophet was left to die at the bottom of a cistern. How ironic that the only two people who are mentioned as having any special protection from God during the Babylonian invasion are the despised prophet of doom and gloom and a castrated foreign slave. Many years later, the Apostle Paul would say, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And wise, I believe, Paul meant in quotes. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, 1 Corinthians 1:27. And this leads us to chapter 40, which was read earlier. In the opening verses, we see that Jeremiah has not yet been set free from prison. In fact, we learn that he has been taken in chains with the rest of the captives who are being marched in their long, long journey to Babylon. This might lead one of weak faith to wonder if God had forgotten his faithful prophet. But no. As they are being led away, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, seeks out the prophet in order to set him free. We are once again struck by the disturbing fact that the pagans are kinder to Jeremiah than his own people have been. Jeremiah's own people, the Jews, the people of God, the nation under covenant with Yahweh, imprisoned Jeremiah. The king of Babylon, that city synonymous of everything evil, has ordered Jeremiah to be set free. Think of that for a moment. The people of God imprisoned their prophet. The king of Babylon set him free. Yes, even in our lives today, professing Christians can commit incredibly evil acts that disgust even the unbelieving people of the world. Note, however, that I said professing Christians. The Jews who threw Jeremiah into prison were not sincere followers of the Lord, simply because of their nationality. Nor are people who say they are Christians because they were born in a so-called Christian country and grew up in a so-called Christian family and went to a Christian church necessarily Christians. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons and perform many miracles?' And then I will tell them plainly, 'Away from me, you evildoers.'" Matthew 7:21-23. A very sobering message from Jesus that one could perform all kinds of impressive work for the Lord, or at least seem to do so, but remain a child of darkness all the while. Interestingly, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a pagan, as far as we know, seems to understand the Mosaic covenant of Deuteronomy 29 verses 24 and 28 better than the people of Judah. For in verses 2 and 3 he says that this whole disaster has come about because they, Judah, has sinned against the Lord. The pagan officer is a better theologian, knowing that the people of Judah have violated the covenant of their God and have been justly punished. He may be an idolater, but he knows that this disaster has not come upon this nation for no reason. Nebuzaradan recognizes the hand of God in this situation. Sometimes God sends unbelievers into our midst to knock some sense into our thick heads. Some of you might be old enough to remember the evangelical sex scandals of Jim Baker and the PTL Club and Jimmy Swaggart back in the late 1980s. If you do, you might remember that it was the secular media that was enraged at the hypocritical conduct of these Christian leaders. Meanwhile, many within the Christian community were being very wishy-washy and saying, "Well, we shouldn't judge." And sayings like, "Well, you know, Christians aren't perfect. Just forgiven." Forgetting that the Apostle Paul's requirements for pastoral leaders was that they are to be above reproach. 1 Timothy 3:2. I remember at that time that I had to have some sense knocked into me by an acquaintance, an unbeliever at the time, who said that an evangelist involved in an adulterous affair ought to resign and should never hold that office again. So you see, personally and nationally, the unbelieving, non-Christian public sometimes has a clearer view as to God's justice toward those professing to be his followers. Every so often, God humbles us by sending an outsider to speak truth to us. Pharaoh and King Abimelech of Philistia astonished Abraham. And King Abimelech, admonished. He also astonished them, I guess, because, you know, they went in and said, "Surely there is no fear of God in this place." But King Abimelech admonished Abraham. And King Abimelech, perhaps another King Abimelech, I'm not sure if it was the same Abimelech, admonished Abraham's son Isaac for telling a lie about his wife, saying, "Tell them you're my sister. Don't tell them you're my wife, or they might kill me and take you as one of their wives." So he lied. And the kings told him, "I'm off. What are you doing? What are you lying to us?" And Nebuzaradan admonishes this captive nation. Nevertheless, the captain of the guard has been sent to release Jeremiah. From the human perspective, Jeremiah would have been seen by the king of Babylon as an ally. After all, Jeremiah had counseled the king and the people to surrender, to accept the Babylonian captivity as a reality, and to pray for the peace of the city of their captors, Jeremiah 29:7. Who wouldn't want an ally like that among the people you have just invaded. Also, according to R.K. Harrison, it would put the Babylonian commander in good standing with the Jewish remnant that remained in the land. After all, one of their own people was being shown honor. John Guest says of Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan had been listening to the voices of the cultures he had conquered. He had understood those people. However, from a divine perspective, we recognize that God is sovereign and has his hand on Jeremiah. In chapter 39, we learn that Jeremiah is singled out for protection. In chapter 40, we do not see a contradiction of chapter 39, but a close-up, a more detailed account as to how Jeremiah was protected, how he was released from captivity. It did not happen directly in the court prison in Jerusalem, where he had been initially incarcerated, but in the city of Ramah, which according to Derek Kidner is 6 miles north of Jerusalem, but still within the borders of Israel, where he and hundreds of other captives had been taken. You know, this is similar to the two creation accounts that we read of in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. If you read liberal scholars, they'll say, oh, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, they're two different accounts and they contradict each other, so they must have been written by two different people. Nonsense. They do not contradict each other. Chapter 2 is a close-up, focusing specifically on the details surrounding the creation of man and woman. In Jeremiah 39, we learn that Jeremiah will be released, and in Jeremiah 40, we learn how it actually happens. Indeed, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass, Joshua 21:45. It was true in Joshua's day, it was true in Jeremiah's day, and it is true in our own as well. Nebuzaradan offers Jeremiah a choice. Come with us to Babylon, or remain in the land of Judah. Jeremiah chooses to remain in his native land. We are not told specifically why Jeremiah chose to remain in Judah, but I believe we ought to pause for a few minutes and ponder why he may have done so, and why it's so remarkable. What was left of Judah at this time? The capital city, Jerusalem, was a heap of ruins, with the walls torn down, the city a mess, and the temple burned to the ground, destroyed. Hundreds of people had been taken prisoner, and only the poorest of the land remained to till the fields so that the place did not become a total wasteland. The alternative was accompanying his people to Babylon. Sure, it was pagan, but still, it was the greatest city on earth at that time, with the finest architecture and home to one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Not only that, Jeremiah, being of a family of priests, would have been related to some of Jeremiah's finest, the very sort of people who were taken into exile. Most of Jeremiah's friends, relatives, and acquaintances would have been taken into exile in Babylon, while the poorest of the poor were left behind. Why would one pass up the opportunity to live in such a city? What attraction did the nation of Judah, a nation literally in ruins, have for Jeremiah? A nation that had rejected him, rejected his message, and rejected his God. Why would he remain? Nevertheless, Jeremiah throws in his lot with his native land, moving to the city of Mizpah to live under the rule and protection of Gedaliah, the newly appointed governor of Judah. And we ask why. Harry Ironside suggests that in spite of Nebuzaradan's generous offer, Jeremiah had in no sense been the servant or tool of the Chaldean Empire. Indeed, Jeremiah had a personal abhorrence of all that Babylon stood for. None knew better than he its abominable paganism and its cruel tyranny. None knew more clearly, too, the doom soon to fall upon it. In God's government, he had used it to chastise his erring people. Soon it that is Babylon, also must pass under the rod of his vengeance. Consequently, the city by the Euphrates had no charms for the man of God. Far better a small place among the poor of the flock in Emmanuel's land than a large place in the Gentile oppressor's palace. He desired not the world's patronage, as he feared not its wrath. Self-interest would surely have taken Jeremiah to Babylon. Providence, too, might have seemed to favor such a move, for how useful to his people might he not have been in the councils of the empire, as in the cases of Mordecai and Nehemiah, and at the court of Medo-Persia some years later. Faith, however, kept him in the desolated land of Canaan, among the poor and the distressed who call upon the name of the Lord. Like Moses, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the temporary prosperity that an abode in the royal city might have brought him. Hebrews 11:25. End quote. Jeremiah remained unimpressed with Babylon's grandeur and was distressed terribly with her idolatry. The exiles, by and large, were the ones who had rejected Jeremiah's message. What would he do there? Point at them mockingly and say, "I told you so, I told you so." No. He chose to remain in Judah and minister among the poor and despised of the land. The people whom, Derek Kidner says, the Babylonians had not thought worth deporting. Perhaps those who remained in the land would actually listen to him. In doing so, Jeremiah was behaving like Christ, who ate with tax collectors and sinners with the intention of seeing them repent of their sinful lifestyles and turn to the living God. Jesus was not afraid to show kindness to the poor, the disabled, and the marginalized of society. Jesus was even willing to head to the cross for a sinful and miserable people. Jesus is the example, the ultimate example of true humility. In verse 7, people learn that Gedaliah has been appointed governor of Judah. Yes, he is under the control of the king of Babylon, but Gedaliah is a native Jew, a fellow countryman who is a true representative of the people. Some of the men who go out to meet their new governor are named Ishmael, Yohanan, Sariah, the sons of Ephi, and Jezaniah. Keep your eye on these men. One of them distinguishes himself at the end of this chapter, and another becomes notorious in chapter 41. If you want to find out the sequel to this, come back tonight. Please do. Nothing in Scripture is extraneous. The details are given for a reason. Gedaliah urges the exiles to live in the land and serve the Babylonian king. After all, that's what Jeremiah had been urging all along. But it is now only beginning to sink in, now that the exiles have no choice but to listen and to follow suit. Then in verse 10, Gedaliah urges the ones who have been left behind to keep calm and carry on, if you will. Bring in the harvest. Gather the wine and the summer fruit. Hold it, Gedaliah. What are you talking about? Harvest? Wine and summer fruit? You mean we ought to carry on with our lives? Sow and reap. Enjoy the harvest. You mean there's going to be an actual harvest this year? Apparently so. God will bless us with an abundance of crops in spite of the fact that our precious city has been taken over by wicked men. All is not lost. Despite the judgment that has come upon Jerusalem, God has still not abandoned her entirely. Even though the capital city has been destroyed, God has not inflicted the nation with a famine. In fact, there is a harvest out there to be reaped. In verse 12, we learn that the Judeans, in fact, return to their fields and gather wine, in other words, grapes. and summer fruit in great abundance. The ESV says great abundance. The King James Version says very much. Let this sink in for a few moments. God gave Judah the promised land of milk and honey, and yet their history is one of continuous rebellion against their Lord. He blessed them with harvest after harvest, year after year. God sent them prophets for centuries to warn them to turn back to God, or he'd eventually take the land from them and send them into exile. Judah had the land from 1400 BC until 586 BC. That's over 800 years. And for a good part of that time, he sent prophets to call the people back to him. Did the people thank him and return in repentance? No. They persecuted Elijah. They persecuted Elisha. They persecuted Isaiah, Zechariah, Jeremiah, and other prophets and persisted in the rebellion. Finally, the Lord sent the Babylonians to destroy the nation and take the people into exile. Nevertheless, after all their stubborn persistence in sin and amid the disastrous punishment that has come upon them, God blesses them with an abundant harvest that year. God shows special kindness, special grace, not because of us, but in spite of us. Derek Kidner says, the unusually rich yield from vineyards, olive groves, and orchards was a further token of God's blessing restored. What does all this tell us of God? First, it reminds us of Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, that God is not going to allow himself to be mocked. In more blunt language, as an acquaintance of mine recently said, God is not stupid. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. While the Bible says that God is slow to anger, it does not say that God never gets angry. Indeed, God gave Israel and Judah centuries of blessing before he sent the invading armies of Assyria and Babylon to destroy them and take them into exile. But even though God put up with them for hundreds of years, he did not put up with their sin forever. And even though he sent prophets to warn them and persuade them to change their ways, he also eventually followed through with his threats. They sowed evil, and they reaped punishment. God will punish sin. Second, and this is the more amazing truth, we learn that even though God punishes sin, he delights in showing mercy and grace to his people, even in the midst of punishment. At a time when he could have stricken the nation of Judah with a famine, which they so deserved, he blessed them with an abundant harvest. Micah 4:7 says, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. This is so like our God. When we would expect God to show judgment, judgment, and only judgment, he tempers it with a measure of mercy and grace. When Adam and Eve fell into sin after being told clearly that death would be the result of eating the forbidden fruit, amid the cursing of the land with thorns and the cursing of the process of childbirth, God says that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman was Christ, and the head of the serpent was Satan's. And we know that Christ is that God of peace that crushed Satan under his feet and will someday crush Satan under our feet, as Romans 16, verse 20 says. But ladies and gentlemen, the greatest crime ever committed was the murder of the Son of God. When Jesus the Messiah was crucified under Pontius Pilate, God became a human being in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and human beings returned the favor by putting him to death. People conspired together to have Jesus not only the greatest of the prophets, not only the greatest of all men who ever lived, but God incarnate, God in the flesh, suffer the humiliation and torture of crucifixion. So great was this crime that C.H. Spurgeon calls it deicide, God murder. He said Jesus Christ was God and he came to this earth, and wicked men, though they could not kill God, went as near to it as they could by killing Christ, who was God as well as man. We use the word regicide when we speak of a man who kills a king. And we rightly use the word deicide when speaking of the crime of which the world made itself guilty when it put Christ to death. So great was this crime that the sun became dark and there was an earthquake, showing God's wrath against the sin that put Christ on the cross. Christ had come down to the earth, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead, and preaching the good news that the kingdom of God was finally here. And what did humankind do? They nailed him to a cross. Man had at last shown the depths of his depravity. And yet at that very time when God could have destroyed the entire human race for this monstrous crime, God used this event to be the very means by which we could be reconciled with him. Some of us say we love our spouses, our children, so much that we would die for them. Some of us say that there are people who are so precious, so good, so important, that we would die for them. But very few of us would die for the likes of a Charles Manson, or a Paul Bernardo, mass murderers. Yet God loved the very people who mocked his son on the cross and crucified him. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, Romans 5:7-9, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, shall we be saved from wrath through him. Just as God blessed a rebellious remnant in the land of Judah with an abundant harvest, even so God blesses a rebellious planet with a Savior who promises eternal life to those who believe in him and in his death and resurrection for their salvation. Indeed, as the Psalms repeatedly say, the mercy or loving kindness of the Lord endures forever." In verses 13 to the end of the chapter, we meet Yohanan, son of Korea. He and the leaders of the open country come to Gedaliah, the new governor, and report to him that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, has been sent by Baalus, the king of the Ammonites, to assassinate him. Gedaliah does not believe the report. Apparently, the matter is urgent and the concern is very real, so Yohanan sees Gedaliah in private and begs Gedaliah to give him permission to kill Ishmael. He'll do it secretly so that no one will know. "You won't look bad, Gedaliah. Don't worry." Gedaliah says, "You shall not do this thing, for you are speaking falsely of Ishmael." Now, if the story ended here, we would say Gedaliah did the right thing. However, if you have ever read chapter 41, you may remember that Yohanan was correct in his beliefs about Ishmael. For in that chapter, Gedaliah is indeed murdered. So what do we make of Gedaliah's response, or lack thereof? First, we must say that Gedaliah was right in refusing to grant Yohanan permission to kill Ishmael for a crime that had not yet been committed. He was right. A number of years ago, a movie named Minority Report, starring Tom Cruise, asked the same question. What if we could look into the future Find out who are the potential murderers. Oh, her, him, him, her. And then have them all arrested before they commit the crimes. The movie explored some of the ethical concerns and abuses that would surround such a practice. No such technology exists, and we cannot see into the future, however. That being said, the principles of justice forbid us from guessing who the potential criminals are and arresting the suspects. Second, Gedaliah was right in desiring to think the best of his colleagues. Jesus said to do to others as we would have them do to us, Matthew 7:12. We desire others to assume the best of us, and we ought to treat others in the same manner. Derek Kidner says his mistake did him credit in a way, for he was generous, but it brought his regime to an untimely end. It had lasted perhaps as little as 2 or 3 months. However, and this is my third point, this does not mean that we are to be naive and to ignore the fact that we are, as Isaiah says, a people of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips, Isaiah 6:5. The people that surround us are sinners. And you know what? Sinners sin. Jesus said to his followers, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise, shrewd as serpents, and innocent as doves." Matthew 10:16. And what does Jesus say in conclusion? In the very next verse, Jesus says, "But beware of men." We have signs that say, "Beware of dog." Maybe we should put up signs, "Beware of men." We are not to naively trust everyone implicitly. John Guest says, "Gedaliah was guilty of an enormous miscalculation. He trusted human nature. He failed to be wise as a serpent." When Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover, many believed in his name. It says many believed in Jesus. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. John 2:24. In other words, the people believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in the people because he knew what people really liked, that they were fickle. What Gedaliah should have done was get Yohanan to provide him with concrete evidence, with witnesses, and to ensure that he was well protected. Roland Harrison tells us the Ammonite king Baalis may have had plans for occupying the territory, hence his desire to see Gedaliah removed from office. Since Ishmael, the would-be executioner, was actually of the royal house of David, he may have been slighted in being passed over for the responsible office of governor. So Ishmael's of the royal line of David. He figures he's next in line. And he thinks, why wasn't I chosen? When informed, Gedaliah was evidently unable to accept the fact that others were less sincere than himself in his desire for national stability. His tragedy lay in his inability to make a critical assessment of people and situations alike. And this mistake cost him his life. While we ought not to jump to conclusions about people because of gossip, we also need to be cautious and not to assume that everyone in the workplace or among our circle of acquaintances are our friends and desire our best interests. Max Groening, the creator of the popular situation cartoon, The Simpsons, which capitalizes on cynical, satirical humor, was once asked if his show actually had a moral. He answers, "If it has any moral, it's don't assume that your authority figures always have your best interests in mind." It's true. We need to keep our mouths shut and our ears to the ground, knowing that there are people out there who do indeed seek our downfall and would not shed one tear if they saw us humiliated, fired, or somewhere on the losing side. It's out there. This does not mean that we need to be paranoid, untrusting, mean-spirited, or at all cynical ourselves. So please don't misunderstand me. But it does mean that we are to be wise and to beware. Fourth, we need to be open to receiving advice. Not all advice is good advice, but we need to be able to rightly sift through counsel and assess it with careful discernment. Yohanan was apparently correct in his assessment of Ishmael's character. His solution to the problem was wrong, but he was right that Ishmael was in league with the king of the Ammonites to have Gedaliah killed. Under the volatile national situation that the nation of Judah was in, Gedaliah should have realized that political intrigue is often treacherous, and that one's enemies can be members of one's own household. Matthew 10:36. Proverbs 19:20 counsels us to listen to advice and accept instruction, and in the end, you will be counted among the wise. Yohanan's advice should have been at least acknowledged and investigated. Ladies and gentlemen, if someone at work or in your family takes you aside and warns you about something, at the very least, don't brush them off. Humbly accept the advice and assess it against the Word of God and common sense without emotion. That's not to say that every piece of advice is valuable. Sometimes the one giving advice also has ulterior motives as well. But consider the source of the advice. Is the one giving it of good character and reputation? Has he or she ever given you cause to doubt his or her word? Does he or she have a vested interest should you follow his or her advice? Push aside your emotions and assess the situation carefully and with prayer for wisdom. Finally, we can learn that good people often can and do suffer unjustly, even after, and sometimes especially after, doing what is right. While Gedaliah was fatally naive, he refused to permit the murder of Ishmael to protect himself. Instead, he allowed Ishmael to live and suffered the consequences for it. You know, in Sunday school, we speak a lot of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and that they were delivered from the fiery furnace. But we don't talk about Abel so much, who was killed by his brother Cain. We learn about Daniel being rescued from the lions in the lion's den. But what about godly Jonathan, the son of Saul and friend of David, who was slain on the battlefield in an ignominious defeat? We learn of Jonah being delivered from the belly of the great fish, but forget the prophet Zechariah, who according to 2 Chronicles 24:20-21, was stoned to death inside the temple of the Lord. In Sunday school, we learn of Peter being released from prison by the angel and going to the house and Rhoda answering the door and going and telling the church, Peter's there. But we forget that that same book of Acts records that Stephen was stoned to death. And James, the brother of John, was put to death by Herod. And I've never, ever heard or given a Sunday school lesson on the story of Governor Gedaliah. Some of you probably are hearing about Gedaliah for the first time in your lives. So what's my point? That there are times when God miraculously delivers a person, but there are also times when he does not. And if he does not, that is no reason to lose faith in God. How many times do we hear, oh, I lost my faith when my mother died? Or I lost my faith when he didn't answer that prayer. My friends, we need to grow up. The old African-American spiritual says, didn't my Lord deliver Daniel? And why not every man? And it's a question that's answered simply because he chooses not to do so. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in heaven and he does whatever pleases him. He is sovereign and knows how, when, and why to deliver people and will do so when he deems best. We need to remember that whatever happens, our God is in control. Gedaliah wasn't the first to be treacherously betrayed, and he won't be the last. The greatest example of treachery happened to our Lord himself, betrayed by one of his own disciples, Judas. And despite what the Quran says about Jesus, God did not save Jesus from death. That is what the Quran says. The Quran says God rescued Jesus and Jesus didn't die on the cross. The Quran is wrong. God allowed him to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and to be executed by crucifixion. From a human standpoint, to the people at the time, it looked as though God had failed. The disciples on the road to Emmaus said, "We were hoping that it was he, Jesus, who was going to redeem Israel." And yet, what does Jesus say to them? "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Imagine for a moment if God had delivered Jesus from Judas's betrayal to the authorities for crucifixion. Imagine had that happened. Without the cross, our sins would not be atoned for. Without atonement of sin, there could be no forgiveness. Without forgiveness, there could be no reconciliation with God. Without the death of Christ, there could be no resurrection of Christ. And without the resurrection of Christ, there would be no victory over death. And without victory over death, there could be no resurrection for ourselves. No wonder when Peter tried to dissuade Jesus from dying on the cross, he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Our spiritual vision is so nearsighted, it can be diabolical. God does not always deliver his people miraculously, but he has his reasons. And as Abraham said, the judge of all the earth will do right. It happens today as well. A few years ago, I was listening to News Talk 1010, CFRB, on the way to work when I heard the host, John Moore, refer to the Reverend Hyon Soo Lim, a Toronto Presbyterian pastor, who was serving a life sentence of hard labor in a North Korean jail for simply bringing into the country a computer containing information from the outside world. I was bracing myself. The host, John Moore, has stated a number of times on his radio show that he is an agnostic, sometimes even says he's an atheist. And I was getting ready for him to say something cynical about the pastor. I was pleasantly surprised. Moore reported about an interview that the pastor had given about one of his experiences. One of the guards in the jail asked the pastor, "If your God is so great, how come you're in prison here?" And the pastor replied, "Maybe it's so that I could have an opportunity to speak to you about God." The guard thought about it and admitted that no one had ever spoken to him about God. Think about it. That jail guard is living in one of the most oppressive countries in the world, and because of the imprisonment of this pastor, he had been given the opportunity to hear the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. When the Apostle Paul was sent to prison, he didn't whine and say, "Unfair!" What did he do? He witnessed to the inmates and the guards and led them to Christ. Paul wrote four of his epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, where? In prison. If Paul had not been in prison, he may have gotten to preach to more people. But we, the church, would not have had those precious letters in our Bibles. Ladies and gentlemen, we may not always understand why bad things happen to God's people. Nevertheless, Scripture tells us to trust him. The betrayal of Christ resulted in our salvation. The imprisonment of Paul resulted in the salvation of the Philippian jailer, and the hard labor of a Korean pastor has resulted in a jail guard in North Korea hearing the gospel for the first time. And God had his purposes in permitting the assassination of Gedaliah. Brothers and sisters, let us trust our God. He is good all the time. Are you troubled? Heed the words of Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still, cease striving, and know that He is God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have had a very suspenseful story of intrigue, deception. The rivals, the stories of James Bond and stories of spies and deception and intrigue. Because we know, Father, that this is a world of deception, lies, betrayal. Your Son said that we are sent as sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore we are to be as wise as serpents, but as harmless and innocent as doves. Father, I pray that we would not go into this world cynical and suspicious and untrusting, but I pray that we would go into this world wise, cautious, slow to speak, quick to listen, trusting in you all the way, regardless of what happens, good or bad, to us. We thank you that you are a good God who, despite our sin, did not abandon us. But just as you sent an abundant harvest to the Jews of old, despite their sin and rebellion against you, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to us, to your people, as sinful as we are, that we could have eternal life if we would only repent and trust in you. Go with us this Lord's day. Bring us back together this evening, and we ask that you would give us safety throughout the week as we seek to serve and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.